Where we continue to study our basic doctrine. I don't want to give an outsized attention to the doctrine of the rapture and the doctrines of the rapture and the tribulation, but this is a distinctive feature of our church theology. Excuse me. It is a distinctive feature, and so we want to pay what attention we should. I'm going to cough a little bit today. I will not cough on you or near you, but I do have a negative test, if you're wondering, but I'm dealing with a little congestion. In verse 9, the Thessalonians are honored because as Paul is not able to go to them, he is receiving reports about them. They themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, how you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. This is the end of chapter 1, the way we versified 1 Thessalonians, and every chapter in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, ends with a reference to waiting, what we're looking forward to our eschatology. This basic book of theology for new believers is an encouragement on every page of the coming of Christ. And we believe Jesus comes before the tribulation. But for those who will go through the tribulation, the coming of Jesus to save Israel and to shut down the works of the devil through the Antichrist and his minions is a cause for great rejoicing and celebration. And it is something they look forward to. So this is something we have in common with all systems of integrating the event of the rapture with the tribulation and the second advent of Christ. We all agree that it's our greatest joy when we see him. But we believe specifically in our doctrinal statement and in our convictions about the way the Bible works and the way the New Testament is related to the Old Testament, we believe that this event of Jesus coming for his church in 1 Thess 4 is described here in 1 Thess 1:10. Now listen to the summary description of the Christian life. For they themselves report, past what they report, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You turned to God. You're oriented toward idols is the physical description, the analogy of the physical. You turned from idols to God. Now, there isn't any physical bodily turning. This is a change. This is a change in orientation, a change in attitude. You before were raised and steeped in an idolatrous culture, and you rejected that, and you turned to the living God to serve a living and true God. Now, I want you to notice the two steps. You turn to God from idols in order to serve. In order to serve a living and true God, you turn to God from idols in order to serve. You didn't serve the living God in order to turn to him. You turned to the living God in order to serve him. I believe that is conversion and the purpose of your new birth in Christ through faith alone in Christ alone, to serve him. And the orientation of your life from that point on in verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven, to wait for him. That is anticipation. It is eager anticipation. This is where we learn to say Christians in our orientation are not looking in on ourselves and what's going on with me, and I'm really trying to self-evaluate and be really mindful about me, or bloviating and bemoaning our circumstances, and I'm suffering, and oh, this is horrible, and look at my situation, and this is, I don't know if I can do this, and I just can't do this, and the more I look at my trouble, the more I know I can't do this. But that's not the orientation. Those are distractions. We're waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Now, the question of the wrath to come has two possible interpretations. Most people agree. It either means that the judgment of the great white throne with the consequent sentence of eternal separation from God in the lake of fire is the wrath to come. And the other view is, no, before that, there is a temporal wrath that God is going to pour out on the nations that Paul has told them about, and that the book of Revelation is mostly written about, that Daniel chapter 9 references as a seven-year period, that this is the wrath that's coming, and God saves us, rescues us from that coming wrath. And what we can say as believers in a pre-tribulation rapture is, we believe, yes, he is saving us from the great white throne judgment of those that are judged by their works, which will never measure up to God's righteousness, and therefore they are condemned to separation from God forever. He saves us from that wrath because we have the righteousness of God. We're not headed to the great white throne judgment. Or we'll also say, yes, he saves us from the wrath he's going to pour out on the nations of the earth dwellers in Revelation chapters 6 through 19, the tribulation period. That wrath of God on the nations, we're not going to be part of that either. So pre-trib rapture believers, or believers in the pre-trib rapture, can say, I believe he's going to save us from all of God's wrath on wickedness, because Jesus has borne the brunt of God's wrath for our sins on the cross. And since I'm in Christ and I've died to sin and I'm alive in Christ, God's wrath has really nothing to do with me. Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I don't believe that the wrath of God that's coming on wickedness applies to me in time or in eternity. And that resonates with me personally very deeply. When you go on through chapter 2, in verse 17, we brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. Now, this is Paul's ministry in time that he's dealing with. Day by day, what am I doing? I have in my heart, I want to go back and see the Thessalonians and encourage them and strengthen them. I was run out of town by persecution. I couldn't minister to them. I want to get back to them. That's his heart. That's how we will copy Paul's attitude in ministry as we think about the ministry of the gospel and the desire to see their face. But listen to Paul's eschatological, his end times, eternal focus. Why is he so excited about them? For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us. For who, Thessalonians, is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation, is not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming. Even his love for the people he ministers to, who are doing well in the gospel ministry, who he's getting reports at the end of chapter 1 from everyone in Macedonia, hey, you've set the whole world on fire through the Thessalonians because they're all telling of Christ and of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. These people that he's so excited about in chapter 1, he wants to go see in chapter 2 because he connects their growth and their relationship with him to the coming of Jesus, because he sees a connection here. See, at the coming of Christ is a judgment, and the judgment will be according to our works. And the works that we're doing, that we're talking about in this question of the judgment, are the ministry of the gospel works. It isn't whether you did a good job at work. It's that you were in this life working the works of God in the mission that he's given us. Prove it. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the gold, silver, precious stones judgment is a judgment of our works, and the materials that we use determine whether the works last. Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 3, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. What is Paul talking about in 1 Corinthians 3? The testing of our works with a fire test, to see whether they were built with the right materials on the foundation which is laid, which is Christ. But in the context, zoom out a little bit, he's trying to encourage the Corinthians to live their lives well, but really he's advocating for God's work through him, and he's just doing what God has set him up to do. And so you're worried about whether it's Apollos or me as the preacher. You should be worried about, are we building with the Word of God? because that is the material, gold, silver, precious stones, that's going to stand up under the test. See, I grabbed 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 and following out of context. But in its context, Paul is telling the carnal Corinthians, they're acting like mere men in verse 3 of chapter 3. He's telling them to dispense with this carnality, because I'm just a workman in God's labor that he's given me, and so is Apollos. And we're going to stand before a judge who's going to evaluate the works we've done. And so Paul is saying, my works are the right materials, and that's what matters with the judgment of Jesus. And so everybody's going to face this judgment. Now, I think we're right to appropriate this and say, if it's true for the Apostle Paul, I'm going to face a judgment too. I want to build with the right materials. But the question for us is, what's our building project? What are we doing with our lives? And I believe it's the Great Commission. Just like in the end of 1 Thessalonians 1, the whole world of Macedonia is on fire about the gospel because the Thessalonians are running their mouths about what Jesus did for them. And that's not about whether you're in the insurance industry or a tradesman or you're an educator or all the things that are the details of life, like our career, whether you have children or you don't have children, whether there are grandbabies coming or the kids aren't headed that direction anytime soon, and so no grandbabies for a while. Those kinds of things are important. They're important details in life. But none of these things are the mission. But the Thessalonians are on mission. The Corinthians are not. And so what we're saying at the end of 1 Thess 2 in verse 19, when Jesus comes, we have a crown of exaltation. It's you, Thessalonians, in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming. I'm building into you, and God is letting me see in time beautiful results of ministry and mission success. And so he concludes with this reference to the coming of Jesus and his judgment. I believe 1 Thess 1 and 10 is about the rapture. I believe 1 Thess 2 and 19 is about the judgment seat of Christ. And he says, you fellow believers that I'm training, that are getting it right and sharing Christ, you are our glory and our joy. 1 Thessalonians 3. In verse 11, now may God, our God and Father himself, and Jesus, our Lord, direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another, for all people, just as we also do for you. One of my favorite prayers from the Apostle Paul, 1 Thessalonians 3:12. May the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. I can ask you all to stand up and shake hands and tell each other you love each other. I can ask you to, okay, we're going to start a new program where I'll number you off and I'll say 1, 1, 2, 2, 3, 3. And you go find your opposite number. All the twos go over here and the ones and the threes. You guys are going to call each other and check on each other and care about each other for the month of January. And then we'll number off again in February. And we'll just make each other do the actions of loving one another in programs. I'll program Christian love. And some of you are like, well, let's do it. And others are like me, probably saying, I want God to work in me and in you so that he cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, because of an eschatological end times, coming of Christ, judgment seat of Christ, reason, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Because in the eschaton, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints, it could be the rapture, it could be the second advent. Both of those are comings of our Lord Jesus with his saints. But I believe it's the rapture because that is the point right before our judgment. And he's saying, I want him to establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. This is what Paul is thinking about when he talks about their growth. Spiritual growth isn't an end in itself. Spiritual growth is the capacity more and more to love one another. And love isn't something that I just sort of affectionately feel toward people and emanate some good vibes of love. Love is actions that I take from that desire to advance God's interest in one another's lives. You know that there is coming a judgment. So most of what Paul does with the coming of Christ is reference judgment and the work we have toward one another. Never again, when there's an opportunity to concern yourself for one another, think of it as, well, what's that going to accomplish? I mean, so yeah, I'm going to be encouraging to somebody and it may go sideways. They may receive it. The best that could happen is that, well, you know, we did our good turn today. I was encouraging, I helped, I did something. Never miss one of these opportunities because you're thinking, well, there's really no long-term benefit to it. I know that none of you are utilitarians like this and think, what's in it for me when it's time to help someone else? But the answer to that question, if you do ask it, is great in every way because there's coming a judgment for our works. And the primary description of our works is L-O-V-E. It's the fruit of the Spirit born in us, expressed through us. And let me, while we're here, just make sure everybody understands, we don't mean love is liking bad things that people do and they call good evil and evil good. We don't mean love is feeling affection again toward other people. That's not the love we're describing as agape love. The love that Paul is praying for in 1 Thess 3 that's supposed to grow in us is the love of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. It is always focused on God the Father. What does God want? Christian love is asking a theological question. Father, what do you want for this person? And I'm not saying you have to wait to love them until God answers you audibly. I mean, think about it. What does God want for this person? So that my love for this person first goes to God and then looks at the person. And after figuring out what God has said very clearly in his word, he wants for this person, what role do I have in God bringing that about in his life? How can I be used of him to that end? I heard it once said, our church preaches, not Preston City Bible Church, but a church that was being criticized. They preach the Great Commission too much. They're all about preaching the gospel and giving the it's nothing but evangelism, evangelism, evangelism all the time. But what about Jesus' instructions to love? What about love? Preacher says, preach Christ and love people, preach Christ and share Christ. But Jesus says, love. What do we do with that? Well, the most loving thing you can do for an unbeliever is share Christ with them. Because asking the question, what does God want for the unbeliever, is he wants him to come to repentance. He wants him to have eternal life. God isn't willing that any should perish. What about the believer? Teaching them to keep all that I commanded. The very best for the believer is growth in the word. So the Great Commission is God's love expressed through us to the world of believers and unbelievers. So this is a false dichotomy. Love is looking for God's best for the other person. And so good theological questions will often have really awesome theological answers if we hang on to the Bible. All right. We know that 1 Thess 4 ends with the rapture, and we're supposed to comfort one another with these words. At the end of chapter 5, after a long discussion of how to walk as a believer, including avoidance of personal sin, not quenching the Holy Spirit in verse 19, giving thanks at all times in verse 18. Verse 23 says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, throughout 1 Thessalonians, is looking for the coming of Christ. And the question is, when? What is his sequence for that? We at Preston City Bible Church believe in the pre-tribulational rapture, as we said. We think it takes place, in other words, before the tribulation. The rapture is said to occur in the twinkling of an eye. in 1 Corinthians 15, during the time, which time the bodies of all spiritually born-again believers will be changed into resurrection bodies, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, followed by the living believers. This is a mashup of the deliverances of 1 Corinthians 15, the twinkling of an eye translation of all believers into resurrection bodies, and the dead in Christ question answered in 1 Thessalonians 4. They rise first, and then all that are alive will be raised. Now, that doesn't give you the sequence of the rapture before the tribulation. It just identifies the rapture as the point when we receive our resurrection body. So why do we believe in a pre-tribulation rapture? Very simply, because we believe in the distinction of Israel and the church. Dispensationalism as a theological system, system, is defined in terms of its theology as holding out for a distinction between God's purposes for Israel and for the church, especially in time. A distinction between God's purposes for Israel and the church in time. And dispensationalism, therefore, holds out for a future of national Israel. Future national Israel. And we, therefore, in drawing that distinction between Israel and the church, look at what the tribulation is through the Old Testament and New Testament, and what the church is in the New Testament, since it isn't revealed in the Old Testament. And we therefore conclude that this is for Israel and the nations. It is not for the church. It's a theological conclusion that has some support in a few verses, like Revelation 3:10, where he will deliver us from the wrath to come, like in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, that we identify that wrath as the tribulation. But understand, the way this doctrine developed, the way we have arrived at this doctrine, is that we went looking for what is the church, and then we compared that with what God said he was going to do with Israel, and we said these are different issues, different peoples, different purposes. And so God's future completion of the 7 years of the timeline in Daniel 9 is not a reference to what he's doing with the church, which is inserted into the middle of that calendar. So let's go to Daniel 9 and show you what I mean. It's tough. It's a tough passage, and you got to count to seven a bunch of times, and we've done it in detail in the last couple of years. In verse 19, Daniel's praying, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action for your own sake. O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. This is how to pray to God, by the way. You bring, just like Moses, as an intercession, you bring the argument of the Abrahamic covenant when you're praying for Israel, right? You bring, God, your reputation's on the line when you're praying for your people. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, verse 20, Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man, Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. By the way, Gabriel is featured all through the story of the appearances of the angel at Christmas around the telling of Mary and Joseph of the birth. And he is one of the two named angels in the Bible, Gabriel and Michael. If you have other names of angels that you know of, they did not come from the Bible. I mean, elect angels. At the beginning, verse 23, of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed, so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. 70 weeks, and that word weeks ought to be translated sevens. 70 sevens have been declared for your people and your holy city to bring a completion to the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. At the conclusion of 490 years, however this is going to work, we're going to have the end. We're going to have the anointing of the Holy of Holies. And the sin of rebellion against God and idolatry will have been fully exhausted. So you are to know and to discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. Now, I'm going to use my commutative property of addition and multiplication and say 62 plus 7 is 69 times 7 is 490 minus 7, which is 483. It will be built. Now, you have to do the math. Can't get out of doing math in Daniel 9. He says 67 sevens and then 62 sevens. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah, that means seven sevens, then 62 sevens, that's a total of 69 sevens, Messiah the Prince will be cut off. We'll have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. That is the most pregnant phrase for eschatology in the whole passage. The people of the Prince who is to come. And here's the way let me just put the cookies on the bottom shelf here. What we're saying, what we believe this means, is that the people of the Prince who is to come are the Romans who under General Titus, destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, fulfilling this prophecy. The people of the Prince who is to come. We believe that the Prince who is to come is the dictator of a revived Roman Empire, an effort at one world government under Satan. The man of sin who's been already described through here as the little horn and other ways through the prophecies of Daniel. The people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war. Desolations are determined. So verse 26 is huge. The Messiah gets cut off after this timeline, so the decree to return after the Babylonian captivity of 70 years, the decree under Darius to return and rebuild until the coming of Messiah is 483 years and his being cut off. Harold Honer did a work on this while he was in a doctoral fellowship, I think a postdoctoral fellowship in Oxford, and he in his research concluded that this could be timed down to the day of the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. It was 483 years. But after the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city, the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, desolations are determined. In that summary of very vague, there will be war, desolations are determined, there is the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem itself, and the ashes that has been the reality of this place since. And then he, verse 27, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, for 7 years. He, who is he? He's the Prince who is to come. Follow your pronouns. This reference goes back to the Prince who is to come. The people of the Prince who is to come would destroy Jerusalem, but he will destroy, will make a covenant with the many for 1 7-year period. But in the middle of that week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, which means in that 7-year period, you need a temple for there to be worship. There is no temple in Jerusalem, and these things have not happened yet. We're looking for a third temple. He'll put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, it is extremely vague there, Gabriel, what I'm supposed to do with the presentation of the timeline in Daniel chapter 9. And it's been studied and studied and studied and studied and studied. But what seems obvious is that there is 1 week that hangs out after the cutting off of Messiah the Prince. And so careful students of prophecy are going to be blown away when you have a seven-year period portrayed as God's wrath on the nations with a Roman one-world governor, ruler, in Revelation 6 through 19. It's been said that in the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And what seems very vague seems to be very clear and kind of fit in the puzzle pieces of Scripture when you get to the book of Revelation. But this is the idea of the calendar, 490 years, with the last 7 years sort of in the balance after Messiah is cut off. Preterists, people that believe the events of the book of Revelation already happened, will say, no, it happened right after, but it doesn't work. The 7 years following the crucifixion where Messiah is cut off do not include the destruction of Jerusalem. It takes 40 years later for Titus to do this. So what are we looking at? We're looking at what dispensationalists have called the intercalation. Have you ever heard the word intercalation? Well, you have now. It's the word calendar used in a way that I don't know of any other use of it. It's the insertion into the calendar of something that isn't stated there. The 490 years of God's clock for Israel to bring a completion to sin. And hey, if 483 years happened before Jesus went to the cross, and there's seven more years left, and this timeline, this 70 weeks of years, is going to bring about the end of all rebellion against God, as it starts in Daniel 9. If that's what this is going to do, then we got problems with the calendar because it hasn't happened. People are still in rebellion against God. He hasn't poured out his wrath on the nations. And that's what we're saying. That last 7 years is broken off of that calendar, off the timeline, and we've been inserted. The church is this time, where in the times of the Gentiles, the thing hasn't happened. And what restarts the calendar in Daniel 9? In verse 27, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. That last 7 years begins with a peace treaty between the prince who is to come and the many, who we take to be Israel. But in the middle of that week, he will put a stop to sacrifices and bring the abomination that causes desolation. That is been called the Great Tribulation, the last 3.5 years of this 7 year period. What we're trying to say is that Daniel's describing the tribulation as that last week, and the book of Revelation describes the tribulation in chapters 6 through 19. And we, the church, are an insertion into the calendar. And so to us, it is a fit. It fits that this thing would not be revealed in the calendar in Daniel. It would not be part of the sequence of these events, that it would be an insertion into the timeline. And so we expect, just as Daniel not to mention the beginning of the church, we expect Daniel not to mention the exit of the church and the resumption of that last 7 years. We believe all unbelievers will remain on the earth to go into the trib. And because Christ delivers his church at the rapture, no believer will experience or participate in or suffer any part or portion of the tribulation. We read Revelation 3:10 last time. The last 7 years of the Jewish dispensation is called the tribulation. This is what we mean by dispensations. There's a time period that is also attended by a deposit of revelation, of stewardship, of responsibility to reveal and represent God to earth. And that was in the hands of Israel in what we call the Old Testament, especially beginning at Mount Sinai, the age of the law. And so this language is intentional, Jewish dispensation. What is the Jewish dispensation? Do we mean the age of the law? Do we mean the patriarchs until the law? What do we mean by the Jewish dispensation? We mean that what God is talking about through Gabriel and Daniel 9, the last 7 years, is still future. And this is God's dealings with mankind and Israel. Now, let me show you what I mean by God's dealings with mankind and Israel. There is no mention of the church after Revelation 3. But there is massive evangelism throughout the tribulation period. So who carries the revelation of God to man? Who carries the revelation of God to man? It's the 144,000 witnesses that are representatives from every tribe in Israel. Revelation 7:4, I heard a number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Now, this is where the dispensationalists will be called weirdos. But we're just kind of Bible-os. We're just reading what the Bible says. Verse 4 says, every tribe of the sons of Israel. From the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. From the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. From the tribe of Gad, 12,000. From the tribe of Asher, from the tribe of Naphtali, from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. From the tribe of Simeon, Levi. He's naming the tribes of Israel. You really have to fight the Bible hard to make that the church of the Gentile people, mostly populated by Gentiles. What tribe are y'all from? Right? But there's evangelism. They're going to go forward and preach the gospel and be sealed for the Lord. And this is the last 7 years of God's dealings with Israel. This is the remnant of Israel going forward in a massive God-empowered evangelism campaign through a world that is under the wrath of God. See, the tribulation is not just God's wrath. It's God's wrath and mercy. And it will be this horror of God's judgment that will bring some to consider Christ. Some will believe in Christ, many through the witness of these people, these 144,000. Just for one example of why we call this the last 7 years of the Jewish dispensation in the trib. It begins after the rapture of the church when the Antichrist signs a peace treaty with the nation Israel. This is quoting our doctrinal statement. I just wanted you to see where we got it in Daniel 9. This age is characterized as a time of judgment upon unbelievers. It is the worst time in human history, according to the Lord Jesus in Matthew 24. And it is the judgment upon unbelievers. Let's go to Revelation 6 just for, Revelation 6 for just a second. I want to show you something about the tribulation. We'll actually go to 5. Do we not get caught up in the political process? Do we not worry about who's going to be the president or what the Congress is going to do? Do we not look to human institutions of government to solve the problems? We do, and we're believers in Christ. And we know that the real solution is the cross, and the real governmental solution is the coming kingdom of Christ and his rule. We know this, but we still want to see righteous rule. We still look for, pastors are always calling their churches back to look at Jesus and not the electoral process in an election season, whether it's going to go more favorably toward righteousness or more toward progressivism. We're still looking, to Jesus Christ, not the political process. See, human beings, we are this way. We are limited in our imaginations, and we ignore God's revelation to the extent that we're worried about here and now more than what God is really doing in history. But in Revelation 5, John the Apostle is spiritually, he's in the spirit, meaning he's spiritually transported to the throne room of God, and he's receiving this revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have this portrait of a book. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. So the lamb clambers up to the throne and grabs the scroll out of the hand of the Father, the Ancient of Days. And I believe you have a Trinitarian portrait there. The Son of God is empowered by the Spirit of God in his incarnation ministry, and he is taking the scroll from the Father. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. And this is what they sang: "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood. You purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've made them to be a kingdom of priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and the things in them, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. There is probably no greater place in the Bible describing what we read in Philippians chapter 2 about every knee will bow and tongue confess Jesus is Lord. This is the most glorious doxology to Christ, arguably, in the Bible. And it's interesting that it's in the heavenly throne room of God. The participants in court, in heaven, are making this raucous, raging glorification of the Lamb in John's witness. And why am I saying that? Because the whole point of this glorious exaltation of the Lamb is that he is worthy to open the scroll. He gets the honor of being in dominion to open the scroll. It is the wrath of the Lamb that we're about to see in the opening of this scroll. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who has the authority to render the judgments. Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice, saying as with a voice of thunder, "Come." I looked and behold a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went conquering and to conquer. The Lamb is not the one on the horse. I was a preacher at a conference a few years ago, and a lady that I guess she was new stood up and said, "Well, how can you have Christ come back on the white horse in Revelation 19 and not identify him as the one on the horse in Revelation 6? Well, here's one way. The Lamb just opened the seal, and it's the first seal, the first of the seven judgments on the scroll. Do you know what the last judgment is? Seven more judgments. The trumpets. Do you know what the last trumpet is? Seven more judgments, the bowls. They're telescoping judgments, and that's the outline of the tribulation in Revelation 6 through 19, roughly speaking. It's sequential. It is not cyclic. And so Jesus opens this first seal, and the first seal is one on a white horse with a bow in his hand going forth to conquer. I identify him with my brethren who are dispensationalists and probably most covenant premillennialists as the Antichrist. The breaking of the seal looses the Antichrist. Does this mean that Jesus is the author of the wickedness and the Hitlerian times 100 ravages of the Antichrist against Israel? No, he's not responsible for the works of Satan, but he gives him some leash. The world is going to bow down to this man and recognize him as God. Something they won't do to the actual God-man, one who is God in the flesh of man. They won't worship Christ, but they will worship a man in the power of Satan. Notice he comes on a white horse. I believe part of the ramp up for this event will be some sort of need. I think the way you see the meteoric rise of Hitler to power in Germany in the 30s is kind of a foretaste of this. That was a localized thing in Germany. Remember the bread for a barrel of cash in the Weimar Republic? The outcome of World War I was so devastating to the Germans, and they were in such decline and such decay, and Germany was down under the thumb of everyone, and their currency went to nothing, and they needed somebody to bring them up out of the ashes. I'm oversimplifying the history, but a man of the hour to tell us we're Germans after all, let's engage our Teutonic heritage. That's how he won the people over, that and the brown shirts in the streets beating people into submission. But what I'm saying is that this seems to be a precursor. You're going to have some sort of suppression, repression, down event where we're looking out of the ashes for someone to bring us up into prosperity. Somebody on a white horse. And this, because the world has rejected the Messiah permits the world to receive an alternative, the Antichrist. Anti, a Greek preposition meaning against or in place of, replacement. He's a counterfeit. It isn't till the one who is faithful and true comes on the white horse with a sword coming from his mouth, the word of God, to free his people and to oppose their enemies, that we actually have the freedom of planet Earth, the Romans 8 restoration of all things. So what I'm saying, to back out of the exegesis, I mean, you got to really read the whole New Testament in light of the Old Testament, but we're saying the tribulation is a real thing, and the first part of it, as we just read in Revelation 5 and 6, is the releasing of Antichrist. Daniel 9 says that the seven-year clock begins when the prince who is to come cuts a peace treaty with the many. Well, I'd say these are the exact same event, the breaking of the seal and releasing Antichrist and the peace treaty with the many. And the last piece of the puzzle that kind of shuts it down for me is in 2 Thessalonians 2, which I'll go to just briefly. Now, I request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter, as if from us, like there have been counterfeit letters from Paul, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. The tribulation, which is described throughout the Old Testament as God's wrath on the nations, the day of the Lord. See, the day of the Lord comes when God brings judgment on a nation. When he brings the judgment on all the nations, that's the day of the Lord par excellence. And Paul has taught them about this, that there's coming this judgment, that it's already come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So let no one deceive you as this has happened. Now, when Paul writes, he dies, we believe, something like 68 AD. The temple is destroyed in 70 AD. There's still a standing temple in Jerusalem when he writes this. But he's saying you can't have the day of the Lord until the Antichrist is revealed, the man of lawlessness. See, that the same person keeps coming back up. The Revelation 6, man on the white horse, the Daniel 9, prince who is to come, the 2 Thessalonians 2, man of lawlessness. He has to come before the day of the Lord. Or I would say his appearing is the first seal of this day of the Lord that he's describing, the end times, final wrath of God poured out on the nations. Now the question is, what is apostasia in verse 3? Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasia comes first. Well, that has to be a falling away, a rejecting of God or something. Well, the problem with identifying this as a general rejection of God is that needs to be a discrete event because Paul is sequencing it. The coming and appearing of Antichrist, that's a discrete event. That's an event. The people generally don't want God. That's been going on since Paul wrote 2 Timothy 4. People don't want the word. People are turning away from the truth. They're cobbling together themselves teachers after their own liking. the Corinthians are dividing over who their teacher is. They're carnal, even though they're new Christians. So what are we talking about here? It will not come unless the apostasia comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself. Do you not remember verse 5? That while I was still with you, I was telling you these things. So he's just reminding him of them of something he taught in Bible conferences with them when he was there. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. You can't let him loose until he's unrestrained, unless he's released. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. We switch pronouns. The one that restrains, and now he who restrains, that actually happens in the Greek, because the Holy Spirit is pneuma, which is a neuter noun, but can be referred to as a he when we're talking about the personal being of the third person of the Trinity, the person of the Spirit of God. And so the one who restrains is the Holy Spirit. Now, in what way will the Holy Spirit be taken out of the way? That's the apostasia, I believe. I've seen articles by noted theologians that would generally agree with my interpretation here, say it can't mean what I think it means. But I do not believe the apostasia in verse 3 is talking about people not believing in God. The apostasia is the departure. Departure is just as good a translation of apostasia as falling away. It doesn't have to be a moral falling away. It has to be a departure. It can be a departure from righteousness, or it can be a departure from the scene. I believe the apostasia is the departure comes first, and then the male of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself because the restrainer keeps him from exposing. You can't see the Antichrist until the restrainer is removed. So the departure comes first, and then the Antichrist is revealed because the restrainer is removed. The Holy Spirit in the hearts of believers in the church age, which defines what we are as the church, that is removed. There is a restraining impact on planet Earth that I don't think you can describe sociologically. It's a spiritual, supernatural restraint. Our presence here prevents Satan from having his man of the hour on the stage. This is what we believe about the pre-tribulation rapture. The trib begins with the revelation of Antichrist, setting up a peace treaty with Israel for all the nations in Israel. And that happens after we're gone. Here's our view of the tribulation. Man has rebelled against the Lord and refused to accept Jesus Christ as the Savior. Therefore, God's wrath begins to be poured out immediately after the rapture. The tribulation is also called the 70th week of Daniel, read in Daniel 9, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. It's also called the time of Jacob's trouble. Why would it be Jacob's trouble? Because Jacob is another name for Israel. It's about Israel. It's the last 7 years of God's purpose for Israel. Matthew 24, 15 through 21, Revelation 6, because it is also a time of judgment upon Israel. All this theology, all this summary theology, a little bit of exegesis, a lot of summary today. Why? Because this is a distinctive feature that makes us who we are as a church. We believe in the pre-tribulational rapture of the church. We believe, therefore, in the church as distinct from Israel, and God's purposes for Israel as distinct from his purposes for the church. What do I do with this? Well, as we saw last week, you get a mission focus because you recognize the time is short. This rapture is any time. You can become a hobbyist with prophecy and current events and start looking at Israel, and there's a society to rebuild the temple. How they're going to do that with a mosque on the Dome of the Rock where the Temple Mount is, I don't know. I expect there to be some sort of shakeup there where there can be a temple. That would be part of the ramp up. There has to be a temple for there to be an abomination that causes desolation in the temple. So what do we do? Well, time is near. You know, there's a movement in Jerusalem to build the temple. We expect that. Israel's in the land, in unbelief. That's what you need for the tribulation to happen, for the wrath of God on the nations, and for Israel to receive the false Messiah and to worship him. There'd have to be Israel in the land, in unbelief. There has to be a temple. there has to be a lot of things. And we're saying, well, it looks like we're getting pretty close. We just put all that material, all that military might and machinery in the Middle East, put it in Afghanistan, and just left it there. You know? And come on. We left it there. Come on. Right? That's all, to me, part of the ramp up. Does this mean that Jesus is coming back today? It sure does. We live our lives like it's today, 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 now. So walk in fellowship with your God. Be in prayer more than you have been. Talk to him about what he wants. Consider what he's told you in his word. Spend more time in the word, because there's only so much time to serve him under these troubled conditions. Father, we thank you for eternal life. Thank you for your grace and your mercy and your privilege, your provision for us to be together today, to think these things through and to share together in your word. And Father, we don't want to be prophecy hounds where we are sensationalizing what is always been our conviction, but we want to live out our convictions more and more as the day draws near. Help us to be sober and alert and awaiting the appearing of your Son and the choices that we make. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.